Good to see you. We shall make a start. Great to see you. So I think Rico has set us up perfectly for today. I mean, he's thankfully already covered a lot of the material, which is great. But I think this is going to be a perfect opportunity to dive deeper in to the topic. So welcome to you. Just a quick sort of show of hands. Who is, who is there anyone here who leads a church? Paul, anyone on staff teams? Brilliant. Anyone, any elders that are not lead elders? Anyone who kind of serves in teams in their churches in different ways, leads team? Anyone who leads a team in some way? Okay, fascinating. Brilliant. Well, welcome to you all. What I'm going to do with this topic today is attempt to take you through some case studies. We'll see how many case studies we actually get through in the time that we have. But the first case study that I would like to just mention to you will be me. So say that I am going to share a few stories along the way of my own kind of struggles with this issue and just God teaching me through this area as well. So I will mention a few as we go concerning myself. But the second case study I'd like to talk to you today about is a guy called Alan Lane. And he had two brothers, Richard and John. So in the early 1930s, Alan Lane was head of a publishing company that made expensive hardback books. And one day he was returning from a weekend with his friend Agatha Christie. And he was at Exeter Railway Station. And he wanted to get a book, so he went to a stall, and all he could find was tats, kind of paperbacks that were falling apart, racy titles, nothing that he really wanted to read. And so a germ of an idea was born. What if he could publish good quality paperbacks? What if he could make classics available to the masses? But people weren't convinced. The bookseller said that expensive hardbacks were the only way to make money. But he and his two brothers dreamt up this idea that how about if they could publish 10 authors for 6 pence per book, and in order to do that, they would need to sell at least 17,000 of each copy to even break even. Eventually, he got a deal with Woolworths, who placed an order for 63,000 copies, and within a year, they had sold 3 million paperbacks. And you probably guessed that they came up with a logo. They wanted it to be an animal. They wanted it to sort of be dignified and flippant at the same time. And so they came up with the penguin. And Alan Lane revolutionized the publishing industry. He democratized reading for the masses. And yet, he was not without his faults. And as he got older, we hear people say power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. As he got older, he became more autocratic, increasingly erratic, and found it hard to share power. And it culminated in him burning a bunch of books that his chief editor had produced and then sacking his chief editor. Now, I want to say that, you know, the first principle I want to say to you from this case study is this. It's much easier to criticise leaders than to actually be a leader. And Alan Lane achieved incredible things. And actually, leadership is difficult. It's easy to shoot from the cheap sheets, but actually it takes huge emotional intelligence, changing landscapes, complex decisions, complex human beings. Leadership is challenging. One book I recommend to you called Leading with a Limp by Dan Allender, and he says this about leadership: if you are a leader, you're in the battle of your life. Nothing comes easily, enemies outnumber allies, and the terrain keeps shifting under your feet. If you've already tried the easy solutions, you'll have found that they've come up empty. I know unvarnished truth like this is never easy to hear, but it's the only truth that will help you lead with inner confidence. And you need inner confidence, because nothing is more difficult than leading. Goes on to say, leadership is far from a walk in the park. It is a long march through a dark valley. In fact, leadership has been described as wearing a bullseye on your chest during hunting season. It's challenging. By the way, here's another book I just mentioned, Bully Pulpit, by Michael Kruger. I've also been having a read of that. So we need to understand, and we need to perhaps cut ourselves and one another some slack, because there are extra layers of complexity for us as well in the church. And I think that's, first of all, because we're leading in the voluntary sector. So you need pure leadership. You haven't got a hierarchy so much. You haven't got rewards and punishments to give people, promotion and so on. You're just relying on pure leadership to win people and to lead them. And the extra layer of complexity on top of that, I'd suggest, is that in the current culture, it's even harder to lead as well. But having said all of that, that it is difficult to lead, there is no excuse for us ultimately being bad leaders. Romans 12 tells us that if your gift is to govern, then you should govern diligently. And so I hope, and I think God has been putting his finger on us all day today already, hasn't he, with Rico's amazing talk. I hope that we will feel a little bit uncomfortable today, that we are ready to own our weaknesses, to address them, to grow in character, because leadership is the crucible to become more Christ-like. It's the sphere of our sanctification. Ministry is mortification. And we often use the word ministry. We talk about, I'm a minister, and it sounds like a title, a status title, I'm the minister. Actually, the word minister is servant, it's a servant title, but we lose that connotation. And David Goggins, a Navy SEAL, book that I've been reading by David Goggins, not a Christian, but he talks about the accountability mirror. And so what he did when he was younger and his life was a mess, he stood in front of the mirror one day and he said, look at yourself, Goggins, you are a mess. And he just dressed himself down. He spoke to himself and he was honest with himself. And he said that was a turning point. So I'm going to ask us today, are we prepared to stand in front of the accountability mirror? And of course, none of us like to be challenged. We're going to look at narcissism. Narcissists definitely have thin skins and don't want, they are very defensive. So actually, the fact that you're here today suggests that you don't want to be defensive. We do want to be really ready to learn and to change. Now, one thing also to say on this is that, you know, none of us, as far as I'm aware, lead huge organizations. None of us are head of Penguin Publishing. And so we can say to ourselves, you know, there's no danger of power going to my head. I just lead a small group in my church. I'd suggest to you that it is still possible to develop our little fiefdoms in our smaller contexts. You can find narcissism in the smallest of settings as well as in the Mars Hills of this world. I can think of a church a little while back where there was a leader there, and really it was kind of became obvious he had his own little fiefdom in which he was the king of the castle, everyone else was the dirty rascal, everything was nicely set up so that he could always get his way, bolster his self-esteem and keep himself the centre of attention. It's possible to just lead a home group and still be a narcissist. So we need to be appreciative of the fact that it's a danger for us all. So the third case study I want to share with you very quickly is Ole Kirk Christensen. And he was a carpenter who had a wooden toy shop in Denmark in the 1930s. He happened to be a Christian. He went to Germany in the 40s and bought a plastic injection molding machine. He came home and told his son, Gottfried, about his plastic injection molding machine his son was very unsupportive. His son was supposed to be implementing his father's vision, making sure the quality was good in the factory, but he wasn't behind these automatic blocks, binding bricks that his dad wanted to build. And so he wasn't really getting into it. It culminated in an argument between the two of them, between Gottfried and Ole, in which Gottfried said to his dad, look, wood is the future. Plastic is not the future. And so he stormed out, left, and said, that's it, I'm out. Went away for a holiday with his wife and thought about it and thought, actually, I'm not honouring my father. I'm not getting behind his vision. I'm not supporting him. And, okay, he went back, he apologised, he tucked in, he changed everything, he improved the quality. And, of course, we all know that Lego has continued to grow and grow, and there are the two of them. And one of the principles I want to talk about today is that leadership also involves being followers. You know, there are people who are accountable to us, but there are also people that we are accountable to. And often, teams do not reach their potential because we're not happy to accept our role within the team, to accept perhaps with sober judgment what our gift is, or to embrace our limitations and be willing to just tuck in to the team. I was speaking to a guy recently who said to me, he's on a church type staff, and he said to me, I think one day I want to be a pastor, I want to be a lead pastor. And maybe he should, but actually I was thinking, you know, I think you're a brilliant evangelist. Maybe you'd be so much more fruitful if you just served on that team in that role and didn't need the title of pastor. James Clear, who wrote Atomic Habits, said this, that so often people want the title, they want CEO or whatever, but actually in doing so, they kind of deprive themselves of true fruitfulness because they're not happy to accept, maybe they've got a different role, it's not CEO, but they've got a great role that's going to make a great difference if they're just happy to tuck in and be part of the team. Patrick Lencioni, as a leadership guru, Christian guy, and he explains how every day he would go into work super enthusiastic about his job, and by the end of the day he'd go home super frustrated. And he thought, why am I so frustrated? And he said that he talked to his secretary and he realised what was happening was he wasn't playing to his strengths. He was spending most of his time doing the things that he didn't really like doing and he wasn't really that good at. And he was frustrated. So he came up with a tool, and there are lots of tools that help us to discover our gifts, aren't there? But one of the tools that he came up with was the working genius tool. And he identified that there are six working geniuses, or whatever the plural of genius is, six of them. And he reckons that probably we each have two. And we really should try to work within those sweet spot areas that we are good at and try to not do the other things. Now, of course, let's get this straight. We're all servants. We're in the church. I'm happy to put the bins out. I'm happy to do other things. Jobs have to get done. All right, sometimes the jobs that you don't really like doing are the jobs that have to be done. And we accept that, don't we? But if we can move towards a place where we're focusing on our strengths and where we're building team so that others can play to their strengths and complement our strengths and cover our weaknesses, then all the better. And so it's a good target to have that we develop other people and that we recognise our place. If we want to build big churches and strong churches, even more important than big churches, we need deep teams. So why not be on the team? Embrace your strengths, acknowledge your weaknesses, don't pretend to be someone else out of insecurity, because ego can get in the way. of us just being us. You know, there is a U-shaped hole in your church, and it might not come with a title, and that's okay. But we can struggle with that. Or equally, we could be in the wrong position, and it's actually a time to adjust what we are focusing on. I mean, I'll give you a quick personal example. I've got a guy in the room actually here who is relevant to, but I've always liked the idea. I remember when I was young, Arnold Bell was my leader, and I was his associate assistant and general dog's body. And he said to me, oh, I think you're evangelistic. And I didn't really like that, I'll be honest, because I wanted to be the pastor, really. And I kicked it, I think, for a couple of decades, really. I sort of, no, I'm not an evangelist, I'm the pastor. And going wrong, I do like sitting next to people in hospitals and things. I do like I can be moved to tears by being with people pastorally. But actually, recently, I've rediscovered, you know, I think he was right. And wonderful, because God's given me a team now where there's a guy who's brilliant and really flourishes in picking up that pastoral side of things. And I found myself in a new place of fruitfulness. I think the greatest place of fruitfulness I've been in now, where suddenly I am pioneering, I'm going to pubs, opening alpha courses, you know, getting things happening, playing to my strengths, doing some pioneer stuff again, and not feeling that I have to just be the pastor that does everything, but we have team. Does that make any sense? And so I want to encourage you, you know, let me ask you a few questions. What if somebody asked you to budge from your position? What if you were asked no longer to sing in the band? And you say, well, you know, but I was a singer from when we first planted this church. And, well, yeah, because we just needed anyone who was willing to stand at the front, right? But let's be honest, we've become a little bit more professional now. And okay, but would you find that difficult? You know, what if you've been an elder for many years and then actually you realise lost a bit of energy. Someone comes to you, your lead elder comes and says, you know, we need a different gift mix. How could you cope with that? Yeah, so my identity, I'm an elder. Or what if they were asking for people to be cut, they were saying, well, we're going to identify some new elders. And you think, okay, maybe me, you know, I've been a serve for a long time, you know. And then they pull out some other people. How do we cope with that? If it's they didn't ask you, think, what about me? What about my gift? I've been overlooked. How do you cope when you are overlooked? How do you cope when someone else is recognised? When someone else is promoted in the workplace? When you think, well, I have all that work and no one really kind of said anything. I mean, it is worth saying that we should be looking to honour people in leadership and honour people for the work they do. But we don't do it to get the honour, do we? Or do we? And so it's a good searching test and question when others are asked to do things and we're overlooked, or when we're asked not to do something, how do we handle that? So that's a second or a third case study. Now the fourth one is one that already, I'm glad to say, Rico has covered brilliantly for us. So I don't necessarily need to, but the fourth case study I've got for you here is the disciples. And of course we know that there they are wanting to be the greatest, and they're having this argument. Now, I want to just explore, why do we, just picking up on Rico's point, why do we want that recognition? What is going on in us that makes us want and crave that kind of recognition? I'm going to suggest a few things. They may not have been true for the disciples, or they may have been, but I'm sure they can be true for us. So the first reason is, I think, that people are attracted to power. And we've already heard about this. Jesus is this powerful figure they want some of his power. Sometimes people are prepared to compromise their integrity in order to share a bit of the power. You see that with people around Putin or others, you know, compromise your integrity because you just get to share a little bit of the power that's there. Jesus is perfect. He's on a roll. There's a movement behind him. Who's going to be his right-hand man? So people want power. A second thing is that people are opportunistic. Maybe they see, as Rico said, the gap there. There's going to be, Jesus is going to die. Who's going to take over the movement? Who's going to be the next in line? There's going to be a vacancy. And people are opportunistic and thinking whether they might be the worthy successor. But I want to take this a bit further. I think there's a couple of other reasons why we have this instinct within us. And the third reason is because people are hurt. A lot of people carry a lot of trauma and hurt. And a lot of them look a lot like leaders. Everyone, I suggest, in this room has been hurt, has had some kind of trauma. Let me give you a quick example from my own life. I think I've got over it, but when I arrived in South Africa at the age of 10, sorry, when I arrived from South Africa at the age of 10, I landed in the playground, all right, as a 10-year-old. And if anyone remembers Spitting Image, the puppet show, the song was out. It just hit, and everyone was singing it. I've never met a nice South African. Anyone remember that song?
Yeah.
Right. Here I am, this South African lad at school, and they're all singing, I've never met a nice South African on the playground, right? So I quickly lose the accent. That's why I lost the accent, okay? Very hurtful. And then the other thing was, I'd never played football. We played proper sports in South Africa. So you cannot cut it on the playground in England if you can't play football. And apart from me being hopelessly uncoordinated, I just never had. So I was the guy, you know, you're in the line and you're getting picked. And it's kind of picking the teams. And then finally you're left, right? And you're kicking the floor and you're kind of like, you know, pick me. And it's like they're arguing about, oh no, you can have him, right? And, you know, we can have experiences from the past that affect how we feel. Things that people say, things that we, parents say, things that we've experienced in our lives, which can actually affect us in ways that we don't appreciate and that we don't realise. Now, the extreme form of that is that we can end up narcissistic, but it may be that it's more subtle than that. But let's just have a look at narcissism in particular as a particular example. And narcissists, actually, in Greek mythology, Narcissus was a handsome youth who rejected the desperate advances of the nymph Echo, and as a punishment, he was doomed to fall in love with his own reflection in a pool of water. He was unable to consummate his love, and he lay gazing enraptured into the pool hour after hour and finally pined away, changing into a flower that bears his name, the Narcissus. And by the way, did you know that today is Daffodil Day? Because it's David's Day, isn't it? Right? And daffodils, narcissi, they're named because they're drooping heads looking into the water. There you are, that's probably where it comes from. So now you know, just looking into the water, gazing at themselves. And that's where it comes from. Now, let me just say a couple of things about narcissism. First of all, I am not a psychiatrist, okay, obviously. Secondly, people can band around the word narcissist and use it, you know, you're a narcissist and so on. And we can maybe overuse it. There is such a thing as the narcissistic personality disorder, NPD. And this is a serious mental health condition. And you know how sometimes you go to the doctor and you think, hey doctor, I've diagnosed myself. I know I've got these symptoms, so I've got this. And it's very easy to look at the traits of narcissism and go, he's clearly a narcissist, all right? It's usually the other person, not us. But to have actual NPD, you really do need to have most of the traits most of the time. If you're thin-skinned or attention-seeking on occasions, or you have difficulty regulating your emotions on occasions, hands up if any of you guys never have any of those things happening in your life. It doesn't follow that you necessarily have NPD, but you could have some of the traits of narcissism, which, yeah, we should look at and be honest about. So let's have a look at some of the traits of narcissism. Now, I suggest that narcissism as a kind of a trait is endemic in our society. So there's a philosopher, a Korean philosopher that I've got into called Byung-Chul Han, and he's written a book called The Burnout Society. He's not a Christian, but he says that we live in an achievement culture in which we're here, we want to maximize our productivity, our efficiency. Everything has to be smooth, efficient. Every second has to be us maximizing our achievement and our goals and our potential. And everything is transactional. And so he says that he criticizes this constant striving and says it leads to burnout, stress, and depression. And he says depression is a narcissistic malady. Now he says that narcissism is the water that we swim in our culture. That it's the lane that we unwittingly fall into because our culture kind of puts us into that lane. My wife has an electric car which kind of has this lane correction function. I don't know if any of you've got that. And you're driving and as soon as you stray a little bit out of the lane, it kind of corrects you back into the lane. Which is quite either helpful or frustrating. But society kind of keeps us in that narcissistic lane. It keeps correcting us back into that lane. It's almost a badge of honour. And so Han says that we have become narcissistic. By the way, I'd suggest that perhaps lockdown really didn't help in this, where we turned in on ourselves for 3 years, and whenever we did look out, all we'd looked at was ourselves on Zoom. I mean, you know, it sort of accentuated the problem. So let's take a little deeper dive into narcissism. Where does it come from? How does it kind of develop? And I'm not a psychiatrist, so there are different possible reasons for it and so on for people, but certainly it can come from hurts and traumas from the past. Maybe someone, a baby who has a sensitive temperament, and then as they're growing up, they get unbalanced feedback from their parents. All right, so their parents might love bomb them at times and then reject them at other times. So either give them too much praise when they're living up to their parents' expectations, or kind of give them the silent treatment and not give them the praise, and they're a failure when they're not living up to what their parents are expecting from them. And so we talk about object constancy. So somebody internalizes their parents into themselves and has this kind of object constancy within themselves, and they gain their sense of self-esteem and identity from relating to that kind of that good enough parent that has provided them with that security and stability. And from that they kind of gain a sense of self-esteem and self-identity from that parent who has just been a good enough, consistent, loving presence. But when that hasn't happened, then they don't have that kind of object constancy, and they therefore grow up needing to overcompensate for their lack of self-esteem. As one example, I was listening to a mother, a guy who was saying that his mother took him swimming when he was 8 years old. And the mother, ironically, was terrified of heights, but was determined that her 8-year-old son should dive off this diving board at this swimming pool. And he was terrified and didn't want to do it, but somehow she needed him to do this. And so she spent the whole afternoon pressuring him to jump off this diving board. And because he didn't manage to live up to her expectations, that he, you know, it caused him some kind of trauma. Because people, you know, parents want their children to achieve, but they can put pressure on, and there can be a lack, there can be an invalidating environment in the home where we're not validated. And so what happens as you grow up, you develop this kind of false self, this persona, which is not accurate. So it's a little bit like this. It's like an iceberg. So on underneath the iceberg, underneath the water, there is insecurity, shame, guilt, inferiority. But above, you've got this maladaptive coping strategy, this false self, this persona that you put forward, in which you're trying to gain approval from people. And you turn to kind of compensatory striving, trying to strive to get validation because you never felt like you got it. You're constantly looking for external validation. And you feed off it. There's a craving, there's a hunger for validation from people. And you use people to help you do that. Now, one of the acronyms that I found the most helpful is special me, to use special me as an acronym. Okay, and so it's a sense, first of all, a sense of self-importance. These are the traits of full-fledged narcissism, all right? A sense of self-importance, a preoccupation with power, entitled, so the special rules apply to you, you need the VIP treatment, you turn it, go into a rage if you don't get what you want. You crave being with important people. You're interpersonally exploitative, so that might be manipulative, gaslighting, splitting, which is where you kind of love bomb someone. You either love or hate people. There's no kind of in between. You love bomb or you reject people. You're volatile, you're unpredictable. You can snap, you kind of fight or flight. You're a difficult person to get on with unless people agree with you and submit to your way of doing things. Okay, so you're interpersonally exploitative. You're arrogant, so you enlist admirers and allies and you avoid critics and challengers. You're thin-skinned. You're arrogant. You lack empathy. So you're dismissive of people's feelings. You can't live in someone else's shoes. And you leave a trail of damaged people behind you. And you're often oblivious of that fact. And you must be admired. So there's this pathological craving for admiration, acceptance, and acclaim. And you make sure the conversation always comes back to yourself, that you're in the limelight. And then you can be envious of others and can't cope when others get recognition. So let's hold up that accountability mirror to ourselves. Let's think about whether any of those traits are there in us. And I'll give you a couple of examples for myself. I remember last year, I'm part of a running club, and I went to this running club awards ceremony, all right? And I don't want to say it, but, well, I do want to say it, really. Okay. I'd had a good season. All right, I had a few things that under my belt. I was quite proud of what I'd achieved in my club. And I'd come from kind of nowhere in the club and I'd done quite well. But if I go on about it, then I'm just doing what I just said I shouldn't do. So, but I went to this award ceremony and I thought, okay, here goes. I'm probably up for a couple of awards, you know. And as the evening goes went on, you know, club player, runner of the year, Chris Boddy. Most improved runner, someone else. Achievement award, someone else. You know, no awards. It's nothing. I mean, it's tragic. But I knew inside me, I was kind of, you know, disappointed. Right? I want to say something to you. Whenever you get overlooked, thank God that he is still dealing with you and he knows that you haven't dealt with the issue yet. it's actually an opportunity for God to do some more work in you. And actually, I was grateful, actually, really, in the end. I thought, I'm glad I went through that experience. That was good for me. I needed it. I can think of another example. Recently, I went to a church, and we were appointing a new leader there. And I went to the church. I travelled an hour and a half to get there with someone else. And I thought, okay, I'll get to say some stuff in the meeting here. And as the evening went on, I thought, no, I've not needed to say anything. I've travelled to do this. It's an important job. We're going to appoint a new elder. I'm not needed. And I'm sitting there thinking, maybe I could prophesy into this situation. You know, I thought, actually, we went away and I never said a word. And again, I thought, I'm glad that happened to me. I needed that to happen to me. I needed to not be heard or seen in that meeting. That was actually helpful for me, because God's still dealing with it. Because the thing is, we have been redeemed, but we drag this old dead body along behind us still, don't we? That is sinful and carnal. And that actually leads... So please think and be honest with yourself. But there is a fourth reason why perhaps the disciples wanted this, but certainly why we do. And that is because people are sinful. You see, whilst we might be victims of trauma, ultimately behaviours are still sinful. We do need to still own those behaviours. We may need some therapy, but we also, more importantly, need to repent. We need God to help us. And we need to own those issues, because there's a carnal lust and desire for us rather than God to be the centre of the universe. And that leads me to another case study, which is Satan. Satan is the arch narcissist, the first narcissist. And in 1 Timothy 3 it says, an elder must not be a recent convert or become, because he may become proud and fall under the same trap as the devil. The devil is proud. And actually, he is desperately insecure. He wants it to be all about him, not about God. Talk about narcissism. When you think about him, when he attacks you, do you know it's because he's insecure? It's because he knows he's got such a fragile ego. He knows he's beaten and he can't cope with it. Talk about interpersonally exploitative, gaslighting, manipulating, unpredictable, lashing out, difficult to get on with unless you agree with him. Would that be Satan? Using people to feed his ego. The ultimate narcissist. And he introduced that into the DNA of human beings. And one of the things I've seen is narcissism begets narcissism. It goes from one generation to the next. So it went from Satan to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, you know, you can eat this fruit, you can be like God. So you can know good from evil. And so they don't want to play second fiddle to God. They don't want to be on God's team. They want to have their own team. And let me just say this, actually, because it is important to say this. It is okay for us to want to achieve things, to be successful. Adam and Eve were given a mandate to rule, to be kings, to achieve, to be fruitful. Right? That's a noble thing. It's being like God. It's okay to be ambitious. It's okay to want a promotion. It's okay even to desire to be an elder. It tells us that. It's a noble thing. It's okay to want to make a mark. To be a winner, even, is okay. But what Satan's done is he's twisted it so that instead of it being for God's glory, it's now for our glory. And that's where it's gone wrong. It's a twisted desire that God gave us, but it's become an inward-looking desire. And so Adam and Eve, of course, did that. Cain and Abel, we find that as well. There's Cain, he's jealous of his brother. His brother's gift was accepted. What about my gift? What about me? He's getting all the praise. Lord, you like his gift? What about my gift? And so he attacks and he kills his brother. Instead of taking a good look at himself, he attacks his brother. When you're having a hard time, let me just challenge you. Do you look at others, or do you take a chance to say, what's God teaching me in this? What can I learn in this challenging situation? And then, of course, there's the Tower of Babel. It all culminates in that, doesn't it? The Tower of Babel, make a name for ourselves. We can be like God. We can build a tower to heaven. We can be as great as God. It's in our DNA. Narcissism begets narcissism. And our society has ever since been like that. And so have our souls. The curse of Adam, the mark of Cain, the hallmarks of Babel are everywhere. It's me, 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 pick me, my rights, my significance, my ego, my recognition, and it lurks within us all. And we see it going down right the way through, through culture, through society. We see it in Saul. Take Saul as a classic example. The head and shoulders guy. He's an impressive guy, isn't he? Saul looks good. But actually, underneath, he's deeply insecure. And so when he's challenged by Samuel, he says, well, just at least you, please honour me in front of everybody else. If that's all that matters, as long as I look good. And then do you remember, the women are singing. And they sing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. And it says, Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. And from that time on, he kept a jealous eye on David. He couldn't cope with, this guy is doing better than me. So we need to ask, can we be like that? Or can we rejoice when we see others running with us and then running ahead of us? And we actually, I become less, he becomes greater. So, another case study, because it's carried on through history, and it surfaces again, of course, in the Pharisees, and we've heard about this, haven't we, this week. It's amazing how much of what I've prepared today has already been covered this week. I think God might be speaking, don't you, to us about this. The Pharisees, they're the top dogs. They had it all organized so that they had all the power, and they were the center of attention. And here's the scary thing. It was in the name of religion. Religion could be an excellent breeding ground and hiding place for narcissism. A chance to have power over people in the name of God. A religion can attract narcissists. And even if you started out with noble intentions, subtly over time, it can get into us and power can corrupt. And today, in our culture, perhaps all the more, I was listening to some of the Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, the Christianity Today podcast, and I was listening to Tim Keller. Tim Keller was saying how when he was a young guy, he was kind of talent spotted by this wealthy guy who wanted to bring through the new generation of leaders. And so Tim Keller became kind of sponsored by this wealthy guy who wanted to develop new leaders, a good thing, bring new leaders through, excellent. After a couple of years, Tim Keller said that he was dropped. He was told that he was a bit too much of a professor and really belonged in the lecture hall more than being a church leader. And Tim Keller was kind of dropped quietly, but they brought through other guys, young guns, Mark Driscoll, others who were impressive, really charismatic figures and so on. Because our culture kind of likes that kind of celebrity leader. And often, if we're not careful, the people who make the most noise, who jump up and down and are the loudest person in the room, is the person that ends up getting, you know, the opportunity. But in the process, we can overlook character issues. It's very tempting, because this leader's making the church grow. Well, okay, we're not going to challenge that character thing, or we're not going to, you know, and we can justify ourselves. Well, look, I'm doing some good stuff here. Look, so therefore, just, you know, don't challenge me about anything. The Pharisees had their kingdom, and then the king turned up on their patch, and they didn't like it. And so Jesus said to them, "Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace." And it says, when Jesus left, the Pharisees began to oppose him fiercely. He's challenging their positions. Jesus exposes egotism. He punctures pride. He nails narcissism. And so we find our ultimate case study, Jesus, who came to break the curse of narcissism that runs through the generations, going back to Satan, to undo the curse of Adam, to wipe out the mark of Cain, to deconstruct the Tower of Babel. How did Jesus do that? He did that first, of course, by setting an example. We've heard all about that this morning. Who's the greatest? It's the one. Is it the one at the table, or is it the one who serves at the table? And Jesus says, "I've come as a waiter. I'm the waiter. You're sitting at the table, and I'm standing, waiting on you." Jesus sets that amazing example. He says, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who exercise authority call themselves benefactors, but you are not like that. Not so with you." I've got to ask that question. Are we not like that? Of course, we know that there is this instinct within us. But Jesus sets that example. And of course, we know from John, 13, that there is Jesus. And it says, Jesus knew, get this, Jesus knew that all things were under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, poured water into a basin and began washing his disciples' feet. "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example." He knew who he was, and he was ultimately secure. Didn't need to prove anything. Didn't need to prove a thing. Knew who he was. So therefore, he was free. Free to serve. And at the cross, you see, we need to see it's not just an example Jesus set. Much more powerful than that. Alongside that, at the cross, narcissism killed Jesus. It nailed him to the cross. But Jesus killed narcissism at the cross. And we can see that, as Paul tells us, that we now, Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What a radical statement, isn't it? I no longer live, but he loves me. And so that old egotistical self has been crucified. When I was baptized, I died to self. I now live for him who gave himself for me. Yet the biggest trauma, the biggest hurt you've ever experienced is nothing next to the love that he has poured out upon us. And I'm not belittling the stuff that, sure, you, some of you may have gone through much harder stuff than I can imagine. And that's real. That is genuinely real. And you may need real healing from that. But Jesus can heal us from those things. You've been rejected. He accepts you as his son. You were not affirmed. He affirms you. You didn't have the perfect parents. Didn't even maybe have a good enough parent. You have the perfect parent. You can cry, Abba, Father. You can know him intimately. You can find your security, your healing in him. Talk about object constancy. Here's someone who is a constant object in our lives. We can find real strength and security in relation to him. Accepted, loved, forgiven for eternity. How healing is that? We've nothing to prove. We have to strive. We don't have to compensate. We don't need people's approval. We've got God's approval. We've got the most important person in the universe approves of you. Totally loves you. And so, because he esteems his son and you are in his son, he esteems you. It's not that, oh, you're a great person. I mean, I'm sure you've got strengths, but he esteems you because you're in Christ and he esteems Christ. And so he loves you. Let that sink in. Let that heal you. Let that break the curse of Adam. Let that work itself out in our everyday life. Because, of course, we do know, don't we, that it's an ongoing issue. As Rico said, you know, every day we drag that old body around with us and it still rears its ugly head. So we do need to keep holding up that accountability mirror. When the opportunity comes, when the challenge comes, when we get overlooked, thank you, Lord. Oh, no, I thought I dealt with it. No, clearly not. God knows that I haven't. There's another moment where I'm feeling unrecognized. Lord, you know, because you're still working on me. And so embrace that. And you know, we never graduate from serving. We never get to the point where, you know, okay, I've done my time now. I've served. And now I deserve to, you know, it's a life of sacrifice and serving all the way through. And I didn't know if I'd get the time, but I have just got the time to mention this last case study, which is Paul and the Corinthians. And you know they're in 2 Corinthians. There's this kind of, you're still worldly. You know, there's jealousy and quarrelling among you. Apollos, Paul, who's the greatest? And he says, are we not mere human beings? Paul says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? They're servants through whom we have believed as the Lord has assigned each to his role. I was involved in planting a church a few years ago, and it was hard work. For a couple of years, you know, every afternoon we'd go to the town. In the morning I'd serve in my own church. We'd have a quick bit of toast for lunch with the kids, and then we'd rush off to the other town. You know, there were more people at the front than there were in the pews. It was hard work, grafting away. And then suddenly it started to grow. I got a team in place. We got a really nice venue. Started to grow. It was doing well. I thought, wow, this is really taking off. And then God took me out. So we just didn't feel God was telling us to be there, to stay there, to lead that. And so we came back to Odeon, where we are now. We have a multi-site, couple of congregations where we are. But I found it quite difficult. This was my baby. This was the church that I planted. And suddenly there's another person coming in to lead it and getting the recognition, because this thing is taking off all of a sudden. And God took me out. And I remember listening to a sermon at the time. And he was talking about how Philip was taken out of Samaria. There was a revival in Samaria, And then God just takes Philip out, puts him in a desert with this Ethiopian bloke, right? Philip could have enjoyed the revival in Samaria, and God just said, no, Philip, you've done your job, you've done what I wanted, right, you're out of here. Come to the desert with me. And God does that sometimes. You've done your job. That's all. You don't need recognition. One person plants, another waters, another gets the harvest. Just do your bit. Know that God is pleased that you did your bit. That's it. That's all the recognition you need. And well done. Good and faithful servant. Out you come. And I know, but it was a challenge. And Paul says, and I love this, he says this at the end of 1 Corinthians 3, where they're saying they're all worldly, they're quarrels, and he says this to them, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. I love this. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. What a statement, isn't it? You've got everything. You've got Christ. All things are yours in Christ. You do not need anything else. You've got it. You've got Christ. And so I hope that I've been able to challenge us a bit. I'm on that journey still. Regularly, God brings me up short on it. And I hope we've been willing to just say, okay, and look in the mirror. Is there something, Lord, you've wanted to just deal with me? It doesn't mean that we can't achieve things and do great things for God. There is a risk here that we could end up being so humble that we never, any of us, feel like we could ever be a leader or do anything courageous. No, we need to be going for it. There's a humility, but there's also a courage, isn't there, that comes from being in this place. And so I think we've got to finish. I would like to pray. I'll give a chance. One reflection or question from any. Is anybody absolutely dying to just say, you know, anything particular? Or should we just pray?
Thank the Lord for the Holy Spirit that changes hearts.
Yes, absolutely.
The only power that breaks the narcissistic spirit of Jesus at the cross and the Holy Spirit.
It is, because they say that you cannot cure a fully fledged narcissist, kind of in itself. They say don't bother them going to therapy, because all they'll learn is the techniques to not look like a narcissist, to pretend to have empathy when they haven't really. But God can absolutely heal and break that, can't he? So it's a good point. Cool, okay. Shall we pray then? Shall we just stand? Let's just give ourselves to him afresh. Lord, we thank you that you care so much about our character that you're willing to challenge us. And so, Lord, we do say, please convict us. Please challenge us. Help us, Lord, to get free. Help us to be willing to just tuck in, just do our bit. You're watching. That's all that matters. Help us, Lord. Please help us in this. Please may we go from here changed, from this conference, Lord. We want to be like Jesus. And we want to know the security that comes from being in Jesus. So we ask you to help us all in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, thank you very much, everybody.